Let's take a moment now to prepare our hearts and minds together as we get ready to open up God's Word. With this warm weather recently, I saw a lot of people out running this weekend. Now, let me clarify what I just meant when I said I saw a lot of people out running this weekend. They were running. I was not. I've always enjoyed organized sports and exercise and outdoor activity, but I've never been able to get into running. I mean, I know how to do it. I've done it before, but it's not my default course of action. I know some people who claim to love it, and part of me always thinks they're lying about that. And I know that it's an inexpensive and a very easy way to stay healthy, but I've also made peace with the idea that it's not for me. Now, I think many people have a very similar attitude when it comes to prayer. John Calvin once famously called prayer the chief exercise of the Christian religion, but do you ever think about prayer the same way that I think about running? I mean, maybe you've done it before, maybe you see lots of other people doing it, maybe you hear other people claim to love it but secretly wonder whether they're being honest about that, and maybe you know that it's a simple and an easy way to grow and to deepen in your relationship with God, but maybe you've also made peace with the idea that that's just not for me. Here's the catch. If I don't run, there are lots of other, and some might say better, ways for me to stay active and healthy, but there is not another substitute for prayer when it comes to our spiritual health. It's not as if you can replace it with some sort of other spiritual activity and get the same kinds of results. It's central, it's life-giving, it's absolutely vital. But for many people, it's also something of an enigma. It's a daunting or intimidating prospect. How are we supposed to approach that? Where do we begin, and what kind of things should be a part of our prayer life? Is there anything that should shape that and form that? For what kinds of things are we to pray? All of these are questions that we're going to start to look at here over the next couple of weeks. We just finished an extended study in the life and ministry of Jesus as it was recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things that you may have noticed as we went through there is that Mark doesn't spend a lot of time including specific things that Jesus taught as compared to some of the other Gospels. Matthew, Luke, John, for example, include a lot of Jesus' direct teaching. Mark tells a lot of stories about the things that Jesus did and what that meant, but not a whole lot about his teaching. So we're going to spend a little bit of time now as a follow-up looking at what is arguably Jesus' most famous teaching, his teachings on prayer. This is a new series that we're going to begin here for the next few weeks, and that's because the disciples were faced with the very same challenges that we were faced, that have faced a lot of people. The disciples were ones who, even in the presence of Jesus, said, "Lord, you teach us how to do this. Lord, teach us how to pray." And Jesus responded with what we famously call the Lord's Prayer. The words and phrases of that are familiar to many people who may have no other contact at all with any kind of biblical teaching. It's very famous. But why did Jesus respond this way? What are these words or these ideas, these concepts, what are they meant to show us? How are they meant to inform and undergird and even transform our prayer lives? And not just that, the entirety of our lives. These are some of the questions that we're going to look at over the next couple weeks here as we, too, say to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." So let's open up our Bibles. You can grab either a personal Bible or a pew Bible. It's on page 1030 in the pew Bible that we're going to look at today. This is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, and I hope that you'll have that open as we read that and then leave that open as we dig deeply into God's Word together today. This is Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Listen again now to the Word of God. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray, then, like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of our God. Let's pray again together before him. Great and gracious God, before you all generations rise and pass away. Here, now, in this place and time, we pray that you would open our ears and minds to the beauty and the truth of your living word. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. It's not in Matthew's gospel, but it's in Luke's gospel in the same encounter where the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. That's the request, and this is the response. This is how Jesus replies. He has some introductory, some preparatory remarks about what we ought not to do and what we should do, and he begins by saying, don't pray like the hypocrites. That word is a Greek word that comes from the theater, from the stage. It was referring to actors who would put on a different mask for each scene. They're changing their appearance depending on the context. He said, don't be like that. These guys, they love to stand out in public places and on street corners and pray with these just very eloquent prayers. They want everybody to hear them and be impressed by them. They've received their reward, meaning the admiration of the crowd is the only thing they're going to get for that. He said, pray simply and earnestly and honestly before God. The summer after my undergraduate studies, I lived out in Western China, and I was teaching English at a middle school, and one of the students there came to know the Lord and became a Christian during the course of the summer, and he and I were talking one night, and we were praying, and he was trying to pray in English, and I could tell that it wasn't very natural for him. It was a little stilted. It was a little difficult, and so I stopped him, and I said, David, that was the name he went by, I said, David, you can pray in Chinese. He said, really? I said, well, I won't understand it, but God will, and that idea was just so powerful to him. He said, really? I said, yeah, there's no need for him or for any of us to pray in a language that isn't our own, in a voice that's not our own. Because I promise you this, no one anywhere at any place has ever said a prayer that made God sit up, as it were, and say, whoa, did you guys hear that? That was a well-crafted rhetorical piece of art. That's not it. Jesus said, pray simply, pray honestly, pray earnestly, pray genuinely to your God. And he gives a different model here then, and this is what it is. It's a model showing us the kinds of attitudes and desires, the spiritual posture even that we are supposed to have when we pray. This prayer prioritizes the things that should be prioritized, it ignores the things that should be ignored, and it gives us a new way forward when we ask, Lord, teach us to pray. So how do we use this prayer? There's really two ways. One, we often do use this prayer verbatim. We recite this prayer. Many classic liturgical services recite this prayer weekly. We at least recite this prayer anytime that we celebrate the sacraments. That's a fine and good thing. Right? Martin Luther said that families should recite the prayer before and after every meal. It's a good thing because over time it shapes our own hearts. It tunes our own hearts. It refocuses them. That's a good thing. But the pitfall to this, I think we know, is that it can become nothing more than rote recitation, words that we say while our minds are elsewhere. Or at very worst, it becomes a sort of a talisman, a magical incantation that we offer. It's not that. Praying it verbatim is good. We should do that. But Jesus also meant for something more, which is why he said, pray then like this. It's a template of sorts. It shows us the things that ought to be present in our prayers because they are the things that need to be present in our hearts first. It gives us a right and a redeemed approach to how we are to pray. Because even when we don't use these exact words, the thoughts, the desires, the content behind them ought to shape the way that we go about praying. So it's important. In the Reformed, historic Reformed confessions and catechisms, the Lord's Prayer is always held up as one of three things that all Christians ought to know, along with the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed. It shows us how we are to pray. It's vital. Prayer is vital to our spiritual health, yet we do often find the idea of it intimidating or even irrelevant. And yet Jesus spent so much of his own time and life in prayer that that shows us just how essential this is. And he spent so much time teaching about it that it also shows us how essential it is to approach it properly. So all that is preface. That's what we're going to begin to do. We're going to walk through this prayer that Jesus gave us to pray. You know the words. He begins by saying, "Our Father in heaven." Our. Immediately, that orients us, it pulls us up out of ourselves and places us in the midst of a much bigger story. There is no I, me, or mine in this prayer. That's one of the reasons it cuts right against this grain of hyper-individualism that we have in Western culture, where all we want to know is, what does this mean for me? Just the other day, as I was thinking about that, I did just a quick search on Google for my rewards program, and instantly on the first page popped up company websites for Starbucks, Coke, Best Buy, Verizon, Citibank, MAPCO, Wells Fargo, and a half dozen others. This is how we can do something directly for you. It's all about me and mine. Because we think, they know, these companies know, and we think that by finding unique ways to consume things, we can show off our creativity and our distinctiveness. And that can be a fine and a good thing. But often, the subtext, even for something like that, often the subtext for that motivation is to find a way for me to differentiate myself from you. And while differentiation itself can also be a fine and good thing, that inevitably becomes the thing that we use to completely separate ourselves from other people. So that if and when we actually do align with other people, it tends to be this tribal pocket of those who share whatever trait or belief or character marker we determine is most dear to us. Look around at any of your different social or relational spheres. If every single one in there thinks, talks, votes, acts, dresses exactly the same way you do, that's really just group narcissism. If there's a difference between loving others as others and loving others only to the extent that they reflect the thing you love most about yourself. Okay? Our. It reminds us that we are to relate to one another, not upon the things that make us different, but upon the things that we have in common, that we are all created in the image of God, that we are all broken and rebellious sinners against this God, that we are all in a desperate need of the grace and mercy that this God extends to us in Jesus Christ, and that we are all those who are called to walk then in the newness of life that this God gives to us. Our reminds me that I have a privilege and a responsibility of living and caring for those around me. It reminds me that I have neighbors, that I'm called to love those neighbors, even if those neighbors are my enemies. Even this little word, our, helps to situate us in a new way. This reminds us that we don't approach God in a vacuum, completely isolated from anyone else. There is a personal component to our faith, and that's a good thing, and that's necessary, but there's also a much bigger vista that begins to come into focus, even with something like this. Because as we call upon God in prayer, we do so alongside those here in this place, alongside those throughout this community, alongside those throughout the world. We do so with those who have gone before us in the faith and those in anticipation of those who come after us in the faith. Our reminds us that our fears, our joys, our laments, our hopes, our frustration, all of those are added to the myriad voices that have gone before and will come after. Our reminds us that prayers go up to this triune God in Chinese, in Greek, in German, in Aramaic, as Jesus prayed, in Maori, in Hindu, and even sometimes in English. These prayers go up to our Father, the one to whom these prayers are raised. Now, this is such a familiar term and a familiar concept to us that we often take this for granted. But specifically calling God Father was the thing that Jesus did that incensed the Pharisees the most. They thought it presumptuous and arrogant to call upon the Almighty God as Father. And here's the thing. It is presumptuous apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one by virtue of who he is as the eternal and uncreated Son who by nature and inherently can call upon God as Father. So part of the great news of the gospel is that when we are united to Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit, that we too can call God Father. This is the concept of adoption, one of the most precious parts of the gospel. That we're given a new status as sons and daughters of the living God. The Apostle John was celebrating that in 1 John 3 when he said, "Beloved, look at what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. Now we have to ask, though, what if Father is an unhelpful concept for some people? That is, what if this concept of Father is an unhelpful one for anyone who has been abused or neglected or abandoned? Why would I want someone who's capable of those things on a much bigger scale? Two things I need to say about that. If that's not a concern or an issue for you, don't just dismiss that or brush that aside, because it is for someone, and it's a serious one. Second thing, though, is that we must affirm that God is not this cosmic projection of our fractured earthly paradigms. Okay? Rather, whatever good we might see in our earthly fathers is a reminder. It's a faint reflection of the perfection that we see in our Heavenly Father, and whatever ill we see in our earthly fathers reminds us that we need and indeed have one who is perfect in his provision and protection and love. Our Father. Our Father in heaven. This is the one who is infinitely holy and majestic. Lest we hear the term Father and try to overly domesticate this God, we need to remind ourselves that he is in heaven. That is, he is other than us. Now, to say that God is in heaven does not mean that he is absent from our lives or from the world around us, but he is other than us. He is God, we are not. And so we approach him with confidence and trust, but also with reverence and humility. This is the one we read a very famous passage from Isaiah a little earlier. We said, I am God, there is no other. Everyone will see my glory. Everyone will acknowledge those things. This is the one, as the psalm said in our call to worship, the one who sits enthroned above the flood, whose voice is majestic and full of splendor. This is the one at the end of Job's account, where Job had spent months and there are 37 chapters of him going through suffering, and his friends are trying to give him all sorts of advice, which is terrible advice, as it turns out. And Job's trying to make sense of what's going on, and God speaks up in chapter 38 and says, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know that." This is God, our Father, who is in heaven. We cannot minimize him or trivialize him by forgetting this thing. And yet, both of these are wonderful truths. Both of them are good and wonderful truths, and both of them need to come to the fore in our prayer and in our own approach to God. Here's a picture that may help with this. This is a very, very famous picture. Maybe you've seen this before. That's John F. Kennedy Jr. He looks like he's, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7 years old, and he's under the desk in the Oval Office in the White House. There's a little door in the front part of that desk that opened up while his father's away working there. This is something of a portrait of us in prayer. We have a place of intimacy at the feet of the one who wields absolute power. See how both of those truths are so precious. We sit in a place of intimacy at the feet of the one who wields absolute power. Not just over one nation, but over the universe. Our Father in heaven. The very first things of prayer need to remind us, show us to whom it is that we come and with whom we come. We lift our voices and our hearts to our Heavenly Father, and we do so with the great company of the community of faith. Then we can begin to represent our requests to God. And I don't know if you noticed anything about that first request, but it's not about you or me. Hallowed be your name is the first request. Technically in Greek, that's a subjunctive imperative, meaning they're saying, this is what we want to see happen. Let your name be hallowed, be made holy. Now, biblically, the concept of name is not just a set of letters that are meant to bring to mind somebody's face. Name indicates everything about a person, their character, their actions, the fullness of who they are. It's why this is such an important thing. It's also the same thought behind the third commandment, that we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. It's referring to the fullness of who God is, his character, his person, his actions. And we are desiring to see this name be hallowed, that is, to be set apart, to be made holy, to be magnified, to be revered, to be glorified. Now, this is not because God and his name are somehow less than holy, as if he's not there yet and we're just praying that God can live up to his own potential or something. We're acknowledging that this be made manifest and shown in our lives and in the lives of those around us and in the world at large. This Father who is in heaven must first be enthroned in our hearts before we have any desire to see him enthroned in the lives of our community or our congregations or our world. So how do we hallow, set apart, make holy the name of God, that is God himself? I'll give you three easy ways. We hallow God's name, who he is, when we praise him for who he is, rather than for who we want him to be and try to recreate him to be. When we simply rejoice and retell, this is who God is. And then we do it when we retell and rejoice in the story of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Called to us in the midst of our sins and transgressions, as we were dead and given us new life in Christ through his death and resurrection, who's giving us new life in his Spirit, calling us to walk in new ways in the midst of a world that is being renewed, rather, and will be fully restored. And the third is that when we live the lives that God has called us to live in grateful and joyful response to this grace, in grace-filled, spirit-fueled, joyful obedience, then we reflect the image of Jesus Christ to those around us. As we work to put to death the sin that wages war against our soul, and as we rise daily to new life in Christ. When these things are happening, they're conceptually simple, they're harder to actually do, but when these things are happening, we are hallowing the name of God. We are making holy and praising and bringing glory to the name of God. We are worshiping him for who he is and for what he's done. We are bearing witness to the saving work of Jesus Christ and to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. A few days ago, we were helping the boys to do a deep cleaning and reorganizing of their bedrooms. And in the process, we found a few interesting things, none of them too shocking, thankfully, but a few interesting things that they had forgotten about or we had forgotten about, and one of them was this really nice set of walkie-talkies that my father-in-law had given them a couple years ago for Christmas. They had gotten boxed up when we moved about a year and a half ago, and kind of everybody forgotten about them, basically, but they were excited to sort of rediscover them, and they spent some time going around the house, seeing where they could be in different places and communicate to one another in ways that should have been impossible elsewise. Now, for you, prayer may be like this rediscovered gift that provides this connection with God that you'd always had but forgotten was possible. So don't neglect the opportunity and the privilege of drawing near to your Heavenly Father in prayer. It's easy to remember to do that in times of emergency or crisis or turmoil. It can also be easy to remember to do that in times of extreme thanksgiving or joy. It can be difficult to do that when we're going through the mundane monotony of life and the lackluster routines of the everyday. And yet it's in those times, too, that we have this privilege of being able to draw near to God, knowing that the God who made us is the God who delights to hear our prayers, and the God whom we long to see glorified because of who he is and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. So friends, let's pray before this God together.